She was selling oranges at Newlands Rugby Stadium. Now, those oranges were not for eating, but they were for throwing the Stormers if they played badly, all right? She had never been to school. So she decided she wants to go to school. But to be able to tell how advanced she was, the school authorities decided to give her a test. So they said to her, "How much is 10 minus 3? She says, "I don't know. I've never been to school." So you have 10 houses. 3 burned down. How many left? She says, "I don't know." You have 10 fingers. They cut off 3. How many left? She says, "I don't know. That is why I want to go to school." And they were exasperated. They said, "You have 10 oranges. They steal 3. How many left?" She says, 7. "Now you're talking my language." See, and that is the purpose of a parable. Now, Christ's parable of the shrewd manager, sometimes called the unrighteous steward, concerns a wealthy owner who fines his business manager for wasting his money and his assets. Now, during that short period before his termination becomes effective, the steward goes to his master's debtors and reduces what they owe, thereby winning or gaining their friendship. And when the master learns of this, he doesn't praise the steward for his unethical behavior or his wickedness, but he does praise him for his shrewdness, his foresight in making friends who will be supportive of him now that his term of stewardship is over. This man's termination signifies that every steward's service will one day come to an end the day we die. We will finish this life just as the manager finished his job, and likely just as unexpectedly or suddenly. And when that time comes, we too will have to give an account of our stewardship, what we did with the things, the possessions and the money that God had entrusted to us. Romans 14, verse 11 and 12. He says, "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess or give praise to God.'" Verse 12. "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Consequently, Jesus is telling us, we should follow the steward's example of looking ahead to the long-term future and using wisely what little remaining time and influence we have now. What are the eternal friends and dwellings that Jesus is speaking of? In this parable, Jesus doesn't tell us to stay away from worldly wealth, but to use it strategically. He says to use it to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Money can be a tool for Christ, but it must be used as such now, before our current period of service ends. There will be no second chance to use our present money for Christ in the next life. After the manager's termination was effective, after he could work no longer, the manager would have no more leverage. He used his final days of service to win friends who could take him into their dwellings when his work was done. Are you with me? Hy het voorsiening gemaak vir homself. Hy het vriende gemaak met die mense hier op aarde, die vir hulle skuld kleiner te maak, sodat wanneer hy die sek kry, wanneer hy afbetaal word, hulle homself verwelkom in hulle huise, omdat hy so goed was vir hulle. Nie omdat hy so skelm was nie, maar omdat hy so goed was vir hulle. Nou luister nou mooi. The shrewdness of this man, no, where am I now? Oh. But why does Jesus call this riches of unrighteousness? Or unrighteous wealth? The shrewdness of this man was shown in what he did when he knew that his stewardship was to be ended. What shall I do? Wat sal ek maak? Now, this is your shrewdness. What shall you do with your money, your house, your car, your boat, your farm, your time is wealth, your health is wealth, before your stewardship is over and the day you die? The wealth that we have are called unrighteous riches because it does not belong to us. They are unrighteous because we say, this is mine, but it is not mine. I say, this purse is mine. This money is mine. It is not mine. It belongs to God. And that is why it's called riches of unrighteousness. And Jesus said, use the riches of unrighteousness, which is not yours, to gain friends. That is what the shrewd steward did. He used his master's money, that which did not belong to him, to make friends for himself, so that when his stewardship was over, when he was fired from his job, they would receive him into their homes. But now Jesus is talking about eternal life. Jesus tells us that after we die, we may be welcomed by friends into eternal dwellings. Perhaps these friends of this parable will participate in the rich welcome upon entering heaven. 2 Peter 1 verse 11 says, for in this way they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their participation in that welcoming will be contingent upon our wise use of our God-entrusted resources on earth to impact those friends. Ons verwelkoming in die hemel gaan afhang van hoe ons dit wat God aan ons toevertrou het, gebruik het op die aarde om vir ons vriende te maak. But who are those friends? They are believers who are in heaven as a result of our ministry, or whose lives we've touched in a significant way through the use of our material assets. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10 and 15 suggests that in this life we are providing the building materials for our Lord to use in this construction project, of which himself is the foundation. Perhaps the size and quality of our eternal dwelling may be influenced by how faithfully we manage God's assets now. As God's asset managers, what kind of building materials are you sending up there? Whom have you influenced spiritually to the point that they would welcome us into their eternal dwellings? Or are we just living for ourselves? Think about it. To which needy people have we sacrificially given our resources to the glory of God? Every time we give to world missions, famine relief, prison ministry, pro-chorus, Bible translation, our own church, wherever we invest our time and prayers, we can dream about the day we'll meet and enjoy the hospitality of new friends in family and family, precious people in heaven. My brothers and sisters, one day money will be useless. While it's still useful, God's money managers with foresight will use it for eternal good. Now, what are the true riches Jesus entrusts to some? Luke 16, verse 11. Jesus elaborates on the story of the shrewd steward by saying, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? What are these true riches? Riches that God values. Riches that will last for eternity. What could those be but other human beings with eternal souls? God tests us in the handling of money and possessions to determine the extent of our trustworthiness in dealing with people. Having been faithful in handling our resources in this life, we will be granted leadership of others in the next. Luke 19:17 and 19 says, "Well done," the king explained. "You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, so you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward." My world. Not only on the new earth where we will reign with Christ, but here and now as we prove ourselves ready by managing well His material assets. God graciously entrusts to our care and influence greater riches, human beings created in His image. And how many beautiful Christians have forfeited eternal significant ministry to eternal souls because they have failed to handle their money well. Through mismanagement of God's estate, we can lose credibility with people as well as forfeit God's willingness to entrust us with more people to influence. My broer en suster, as ek en jy nie weet hoe om God se geld te gebruik nie, hoe sal God ons toevertrou om met sy kosbaarste kroon van sy skepping te kan deel en te vertel van sy liefde? But is God really the owner of everything? From beginning to end, Scripture emphasizes God's ownership of everything. Listen carefully to the cumulative weight of these verses. Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. "To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it." Leviticus 25:23. "The land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants." 1 Chronicles 29. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things." Job 41:11. "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." Psalm 50. "For every animal in the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it." Haggai, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine." You say the plot of land that you own is yours. Who's got the deed of sale that says Stefan sold to Nielis? From whom did Nielis buy it? He bought it from Johnny Williams. From whom did Johnny Williams buy it? From Derek Mansa. Who's got the deed of sale? Wie die kaart in transport wat sê God het verkoop? God never sold any of his property. And if I think of BP and Shell, they think the oil is theirs. Man, they are crazy. Everything belongs to God. And even if they do not know God, one day will have to give an account what they have done with God's oil. It's hard to imagine a more comprehensive declaration of absolute divine ownership of everything. There's still anyone present in this place who thinks that something still belongs to him. Then speak up, my brother and sister, or forever hold your peace. Furthermore, search carefully and you won't find a single verse of Scripture that God suggests he has ever surrendered his ownership to us. And if we should think, well, at least I own myself. God says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. God doesn't just own the universe. He owns you and me. And if we are His children, we are twice His. First by creation and second by redemption. Now, stewardship includes the divinely delegated management of our physical, mental, spiritual lives and the exercise of our God-given talents and skills. Our stewardship encompasses the protection of human life, caring for the young, disabled, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. We are stewards of our families, workplaces, communities, churches, and nations. We are caretakers of animals and the earth environment. God has entrusted all these to our care. You know, all know the story of the rich young man. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, he says, but I've obeyed all these commandments. What else must I do? Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions. Give the money to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me. After losing this potential follower, a man so sincere that he was grieved to turn away, Jesus astonished his disciples by telling them that it is very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They did not understand the barrier that wealth presents to genuine spiritual birth and growth. Apparently, neither do we. Now, my brothers and sisters, Jesus did not call each and every disciple to liquidate their possessions, give away all their money, and leave their homes. Did I just hear a sigh of relief there? But Jesus knew that money was a rich man's God. And the principle is timeless. If Christ is not Lord over our money and possessions, He is not our Lord. Lord of all, or not Lord at all. We should be regularly asking Him, what do you want me to do with your possessions and your money? And shouldn't we be open to the possibility that He may want us to share large portions of His assets with those whose needs are greater than ours? Now, how is stewardship synonymous with the Christian life? God expects us all to use all the resources He gives us to best carry out our responsibilities in furthering the kingdom. This includes caring for our families, our homes and business, our planet, and whatever else He entrusts to us. But a steward's primary goal is to be found faithful by his master. He proves himself faithful by wisely using the master's resources to accomplish the task delegated to him. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, now a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. Those resources include not only money, but time, gifting, relationships, employment, and life opportunities. And seen from this perspective, stewardship isn't a narrow subcategory of the Christian life. On the contrary, stewardship is the Christian life. God's ownership is not only our money and possessions, but our time, our abilities, and everything else should be central to our thinking. Many of our problems begin when we forget that God is the boss of the universe. He's more than boss. He's the owner of it all. As long as I hold tightly to something, I believe I own it. But when I give it away, I relinquish control, power, and prestige. When I realize that God has a claim not merely on the few rands I might drop into the offering bag, but simply on, not simply on 10% or 50%, but on 100% of my money. That is revolutionary. And if I'm God's money manager, I'm not God. Money isn't God. God is God. When we come to Christ, God puts all His resources at our disposal. And He expects exactly the same from us. When we come to Him, then we must put all our resources at His disposal. That is what stewardship is all about. What do you want me to do with your money and your possessions? And all other interests revolves around the steward's one consuming purpose in life, to serve the master well. I want to end with this. Are we ready for the owner to return, or for us to go to him? Now, some of us were in the army. I still remember how we had to be ready any moment for barracks inspection. It sometimes happened in the middle of the night. Servants are constantly aware that this could be the day of the master's return. If they knew the day or hour of that return, they could waste time if they didn't know the hour and the day. They might borrow some of the master's money, intending to replace it before he comes back. But when they cease to expect the master's return, embezzlement or squandering becomes a great temptation. But if the steward knew that the master is a man of his word, they live each day as it were the day of the master's return, because one day it will be that day. Either Christ's second coming or our deaths bring us to stand before our God. Either event marks the end of our current service as His asset managers. At that moment, our service record irrevocably freezes into its final form, to be evaluated as such by our Master at the judgment. Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "You know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. And there will be no escape. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters. And you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief." The thief's design is to make his victims poorer by taking their treasures. If our treasures are here on earth, Christ's return will indeed make us poorer, because it will take away our earthly treasures just as surely as a thief raiding a house. But if we store up our treasures in heaven, Christ's return will not take away treasures from us, but bring treasures to us. Christ will turn the thief analogy on its head, because the faithful believer will not become poorer when Christ returns, but immeasurably richer. And even if Christ does not return for the next 200 years, we will meet Him in our deaths, whether it's in 20 years, 20 months, or 20 minutes. God encourages us not to be surprised about the soon coming of our appointed time to stand before Him. If we are ready to meet Christ, we will long for His return. If we are not ready, we will dread that day. If we are not fully ready to meet Him, now is the time to get ready. I'll pose you this question. As God's child and His money manager, what personal, spiritual, moral, and financial changes do you need to make to get ready to give Him a face-to-face account of your job performance? I end with the scripture. Hebrews 13 verse 5 in the Amplified. "Let your character and moral disposition be free from love of money, including greed, avarice, which is the greed for wealth, lust, and a craving for earthly possessions. And be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For He, God Himself, has said, 'I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsaken, nor let you down. Relax my hold on you, assuredly not. While the ushers get ready to take up the offering, I just want you to look at a short clip, just half a minute. My brothers and sisters, look carefully at this and see the faithfulness of God. Can we still doubt God's promises? We cannot doubt God's promises. Father, thank you that you love a cheerful giver. Lord, and I trust that everyone who has heard this message will never have to be reminded again about tithes and offerings. Because you have spoken to us this morning about how we should handle your assets that were entrusted to us. Lord, help us to just gather riches that are in heaven and not on earth. Father, that we see the need of those who have much less than what we have. And Lord Jesus, we know we cannot buy our way into heaven with money and possessions. But you look at the intent of the heart. And Lord, that we will use unrighteous mammon to gain those souls who are so precious in your sight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can put up that clip for me, all right? It's a bit, it's not very clear, but just listen carefully and you'll see how God is faithful to his promises.
Years ago, I planted the lemon tree in my yard, and we're reading the Old Testament, and what it says is the first 3 years, you're not to harvest the crop, but the fourth year, you harvest the crop, and then you give the first fruits to God. Now, the fourth year, that lemon tree had 12 lemons, so I took the best lemon, and I washed it, and I took my pen, and I wrote first fruits on that lemon, and I took it to church on a Sunday, and I dropped it in the offering. Okay, now 4 years later, our other tree still produces regular-sized lemons. But the tree we tithed on now produces only this size lemons. It doesn't produce any medium-sized or small lemons. It only produces these. God's word is true. But he says that he'll give you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. And man, this is just a result of obedience. Man, try and see.
Brothers and sisters, I just want to repeat, as God's child and his money manager, what personal, spiritual, moral, and financial changes do you need to make to get ready to give him a face-to-face account of your job performance? I want to invite you, if there's anybody here who's got any doubts or problems about these points that I've just mentioned, please don't leave this place without coming forward that we can pray for you. May your name, may his name be glorified in our lives. Father, I pray a blessing over this church. Your precious treasure. Lord, your vehicle to save the world. Father, I pray that we will not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And Lord, as we saw this clip, how you honor your word. And that, Lord, that by giving away, we'll have so much more to give away. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Amjani. Yeah, that's. I'm so glad he preached that sermon. I didn't. You know, when you're a new pastor and there's obviously a faithful and strong elder couple, the last thing you do is tell them what to preach about. So I did not know what he was preaching about, but that's why I'm so excited. Because I know I didn't need to ask him, Johnny, what he's going to preach about, because I knew I can just trust the Holy Spirit for him to share what's on his heart. Not just what's on his heart, but what's on God's heart for us. And as he was speaking, I was just reminded of how often Christ spoke about money. And you would think, why? You know, Jesus, you could spend a lot of time around a lot of things. I mean, he compared it to prayer and to other important things that you would think Christ would want us to understand. Yet Christ spoke and taught about money often and all the time. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus did that is because we interact with money every day. It's part of our daily lives. But I think the most important thing is money is tied to our hearts. And often what you do with your time, with your money, is just a reflection of where your heart is at. It's either with your kids, it's either with your wife, it's either at your work, it's either on a mountain bike. Not that those things are wrong, but what we spend. We've only got so much time and money, resources that the Lord has given us to spend on this earth. Johnny's just reflected on just how short life is. And how we choose to spend our time and our money, the Bible says it's linked to our hearts. When the Old Testament called for the tabernacle to be built, God called for all the stones and the skins and all the instruments, the wood, everything that was going to be used to make the most precious thing that man had made for him up to that point. He calls for that. And then he says, let them all give according to their hearts. And so what the Lord is challenging us around this morning is our finances, yes, but actually what he's challenging us is around the condition and the place of our hearts. And as Johnny was just sharing the word, and we've spoken a lot about David and David, the Lord just led me again to this the scripture in Psalm 78, and says, verse 70, he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that the young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And so I'm just reminded how King David was chosen. He was chosen because he was faithful. In his case, he was faithful looking after his dad's sheep. So Johnny's challenged us also this. What is God going to say to us one day when we get to heaven? He's going to say, either you didn't do a great job, or he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we just see this picture of David being faithful with the sheep, of animals, that in the broader sense don't really have any real eternal value or significant impact. Yet God trained David from following sheep. And he says he took him from looking after the young that were born to shepherd a nation. And David skillfully, by the skillfulness of his hands and the integrity of his heart, he took over and he became the greatest king Israel ever had. But it started somewhere. And it started on the day that God went and chose David. I'm not going to be long, but I just want to leave this. You know, Samuel gets the word from the Lord, and the Lord rebukes Samuel and says, how long are you going to mourn for Saul, seeing that I've rejected him? Go to Bethlehem, I've provided a king for myself. And David is led there, and the elders are trembling because Samuel is there, and they say, do you come in peace? And he says, yes, I come in peace, but where's Jesse's house? And they say, Jesse's over there, and Samuel goes to Jesse, and Samuel says to Jesse, where are your sons? You know, we've got business to do here. And Jesse calls all his sons there, and I often share this at the School of Worship, but Jesse lines up his sons, and they're all impressive. I mean, you can go and read it. Eliab and Shammah, and I think there are about seven of them, you know, and they're tall and they're handsome and they're impressive. And one by one, God is going and through Samuel, and he's going down the line, and God is, and Samuel's saying, surely, Lord, it's this one. It must be this one. He's tall like Saul. This is going to be an easy transition, you know. Or it's this one. Look how impressive he is, God. And yet he goes through the line and not one is found. Eventually Samuel says to Jesse, it's not one of these. And he says, do you perhaps have another son? Jesse's like, yes, David, leave those sheep, come here. The woman wants to talk to you. And he calls David, and David's running in there, and he's a teenager, and he's, you know, he's like, you know, what's happening? You know? Exkitketi da, you know. You know, David's doing the things that a teenager's done. And all the hardened men that normally go to war, Jesse's sons are standing there. And God's rejected each one of them. And God rebukes Samuel and says, you know, you look at the outward appearance, but me, God, I look at the heart. And so the number one requirement that God chose a mortal human being that shaped praise and worship and the history like nobody else has ever done in the Bible was the condition of his heart. And in the context of this morning, we're talking about stewardship. We're all called to steward people. We're all called to steward time. We're called to steward our marriages. We're called to steward our children's upbringing. We're called to be parents. We're called to steward our newly borns. And we're called to steward money. That's the way this life works. And like what Johnny said, we've only got 70 or 80 years to make it count. But what God really wants, he wants our hearts. Just like he chose David on the condition of his heart. The message this morning is, what's going on with your heart? If he has your heart, he's got a whole lot of other things. He's got your money. He's got your worship. He's hopefully got your prayer. What's going on in our hearts? And so what I want us to do now, we're going to be another 5 minutes. I want us to just to turn to each other. And just ask each other, what comes up in your heart when he poses those challenging, the question that Uncle Johnny left us with? When we're called to be those money managers, what happens in our heart? Is it painful? Is it easy? Would you say that God's got complete reign of your purse? You know, Do we pull a funny face when we click pay on internet banking at the end of the month? Or do we go, bless you, Lord, may this bless your church and your kingdom and everybody who will be blessed through it? It all comes back to our hearts. Do we give grudgingly? Do we give sparingly? Do we get the whole 10% thing? Or is it like, how much can I get God and how much can I just, like, you know, let God have? It all comes back to our hearts. That's what God is challenging us this morning. So I'm so thankful for this word. Because it's so challenging, but it's so important because it affects us every day. So let's take 5 minutes as the band comes up. Let's just take 5 minutes and you reflect to the person on what comes up in your heart when Johnny's asking tough questions this morning, and questions that I'm thankful I didn't have to ask, but he asked them because they're important questions, because God wants to know. Amen? Okay, so let's just turn to each other and let's just share what comes up in your heart when this message is shared.
Keeping my heart. Mm-hmm.